Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their alliance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and they'll return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. God could not have been clearer. If there was one thing the Israelites were to understand, it was that Yahweh alone is God, and that there is no other. The Lord demonstrated to Israel and Egypt that he alone is God when the Egyptians were struck with all of these plagues that were directly connected to their gods. God wanted to point out to them, "I alone am God." The Lord put this in point in stone when God gave the law to Moses and the people of Israel. God wrote this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And the second one forbids the worship of any idols. Israel continually experienced the judgment of God anytime they bowed before another god. Anytime when they were in the wilderness or even afterwards, if they turned their face to another god, they experienced God's judgment. King David understood well that the leader, that God's chosen people, had a very unique privilege and responsibility to keep the law and direct the people toward God always. His commission of Solomon included the admonition to be obedient to the Lord and to always worship the Lord alone, if he was going to stay on the throne. Sadly, Solomon did not heed the warnings of his father David. And so toward the end of his life, he turned to other gods. God's word will always be fulfilled. And so that's exactly what happened. The kingdom was taken away from Solomon's family. After the kingdom divided, all of the northern Israel kings, the kings of northern Israel, followed other gods. Jeroboam is the one that we just read about. He was the first king of the north. And he created a counterfeit cult that looked something like Yahweh worship, but it was directed towards other gods. He made golden calves, very reminiscent of the golden calf that Aaron had made while Moses was on the mountain. He even said the same words, "Here, O Israel, are the gods that led you out of Egypt." Jeroboam set up these cultic centers of Bethel and Dan as focal points to draw other people, to draw people away from the temple worship that happened, was supposed to happen in Jerusalem. Priests were appointed to lead the worship. Offerings and sacrifices and festivals were provided to worshipers and to give them a false sense of security or make them feel like they're doing the right thing. They were worshiping, but they were not worshiping Yahweh. Because of this, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern Israel, the divided nation. Jeroboam became the standard of evil by which all other kings were measured. Notice that accomplishments, as we would define them, are not the measurement of a good or evil king. Nothing else mattered except his relationship with the Lord. And folks, this truth never changes. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is more important than our relationship with the Lord. The object of one's worship will inevitably determine the life, the way we live our lives. This truth can be seen throughout the whole history of Israel. Anytime their attention was turned toward another god, their way of living descended to the lowest point. Israel's idolatry did not end with this chapter about Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but neither did God's redemptive plan or mission. I want you to understand what God has done and what God did here. Throughout Israel's history, when a leader followed after another god, God would depose them. He would judge them. He would depose those leaders who would continue to lead Israel away from God and toward other things to worship. God loved the people of Israel so much that he sent prophets to proclaim divine truth, the truth that life can be found in God alone. And of course, God's ultimate act of redemption came when Jesus took on flesh and pointed all people to the one and only God and Father. Right. As we move towards the New Testament, we see Jesus coming into view. And Jesus' mission was to point, as we said, point people to God. And through his life and death and resurrection, the way to God was open to all who would believe. This is the good news. And included in this good news is the message that God is first and must be first in our lives. That there's nothing else that's more important, there's nothing else that's more valuable than our relationship with God, which is made possible through Jesus. Now, as believers, we know this fact. We know this truth, that this is the most important thing. And so as the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the other points of the earth, new churches emerged, and they often emerged from pagan cultures, because in those days, the cultures of this first and second century were known for idolatry, right? So their newfound faith required them to make some changes, changing, first of all, their worldview, recognizing that God alone is God, and it required a new way of living. And so we have the New Testament scriptures and Paul's writings that teach us how to live in this new way. We see the church in Corinth, for example, emerging from a culture that worshipped all kinds of Greek gods. They placed major emphasis on a higher knowledge or being very spiritual. And Paul told them in these words, 1 Corinthians 10:14, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Okay? Well, they were worshiping. They had a sense of spirituality. They went to a church of sorts. Paul said, flee from idolatry, because the focus was not on Yahweh. The church in Colossae was reminded that their identity was bound with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of the new self in Christ, their old way of living should be put away. So Paul comments about this idolatry. He says this in Colossians 3:5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, evil passions, evil desires, and greed, all which amounts to idolatry." So, notice what he's saying is this idolatry isn't just simply bowing down and worshiping a golden calf. That's what we often think of idolatry. But it is immorality, it's impurity, it is evil passions and desires and greed. These things, which put ourselves first, you see, these things are all part of idolatry. Jesus hinted at this. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "No one can serve two masters, right? You'll either hate one, love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." And then he says specifically, "You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and money." Matthew 6:24. So what is idolatry? What are we talking about? Because we often think of idolatry as something that happened in the Old Testament or periodically in the New Testament. But I want you to understand that idolatry is still part of our culture today. Idolatry is basically placing anything or anyone above God in our lives. Placing anything or anyone above God in our lives. St. Augustine said this, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that's meant to be worshiped." So in other words, it's not having God in the first place in our, okay? God is meant to be in first place. And so, when that's not the case, we experience idolatry. So is there idolatry in the American culture today? Are there American idols that we worship? Not just the ones on TV? Is there idolatry in our church today? What is it that we place ahead of God, this one who deserves all of our worship and praise? I'd like to look at a couple things and ask you some questions. Where do you spend your time? Okay, let's look at our time. I have people a lot of times that say, you know, I would love to spend more time with God, but it's hard to find the time, isn't it? It's hard to find time to pray, or it's hard to find time to study. It's difficult to find time to get to church and worship together. It's hard to find time to serve. I've got so many things to do. So where do we spend our time? Can you make time for TV? Can you make time for surfing the web? Can you make time for hobbies or working overtime even? Where do we make our time? Where do we spend our time? According to a recent Nielsen study just this past year, the average American spends over 5 hours a day watching TV. Okay, that doesn't sound so bad, right? In a lifetime, that comes to 9 years of solid TV time. That's without sleep or bathroom breaks, right? 9 years we spend in front of the television. For perspective, kids spend about 900 hours in school a year. 900. And they spend about 1,200 hours watching TV in a year. I was thinking about in 1,000 years, when Bodenham is just mounds, and archaeologists come along and they start digging through the mounds and they come to all of these houses. They're going to looking inside the homes, and what are they going to think was important to us? Here's a large room where people would gather. They would maybe gather together as families or friends. And there was this place, this focal point in that room. And there's a screen there. And then as we go into a room where they would sleep, there's a screen in there. Even where they prepared their food, there was this screen. And we've come to recognize that this screen must be something that presented to them God. For they would spend all their time worshiping in front of this thing. Where do we spend our time? That thing that becomes our priority, that is our God. That's where we worship. Now you say, I don't bow down in front of the TV. I don't bow down in front of these other things where I spend my time. But if they come before God in your life, if they even cause you to not be able to spend time with God, that is the idol. Think about also where you spend your money. Getting a little touchy here, I know. I mean, where do we spend our money? Of course, there are things that we need to spend our money on. Basic needs and necessities of life. It's interesting that the more money we have, the more those basic needs become expanded. But where do we spend our time or our money? Is it on the new technology of the day, or is it on new cars, or comforts, or dining out, or a new wardrobe, or whatever? There are things that we feel that we maybe want or need or desire. And that's okay, all right? But not if those things come at the expense of our serving God first. Jesus put it this way. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Okay? Talking about worshiping. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If these things become our treasures, the things that we are unwilling to let go of at any cost, then that's where our heart is going to be. That becomes our idol. It's been said that you can tell what's most important to a person by looking in their checkbook or looking at where they spend their money, right? So what's your checkbook look like? Where do we spend our money? Is there something that's showing that there's something that's more important to you by balance, more important to you than the things of God? Thirdly, I want to ask you, where do you spend your energy? Where do you spend your energy? We spend a lot of our time, as Americans particularly, chasing things like success, financial blessings, or whatever we want to call them, filling our lives with entertainment, striving for fitness, or pursuing wealth of some sort. And we spend a lot of our energies doing these things. And again, I'm not saying that these are wrong in and of themselves, but they are if we find that we're too tired to spend time with God afterwards, or that we're too spent to do acts of service, or we just have a hard time getting up now to go and worship God. You see, then what happens is these things become for us more important than the things of God. That, friends, is idolatry. What do we chase after? What do we fight for? What do we pledge ourselves to? If it's not the things of God, then we ought to look a little more closely at our priorities. And folks, I know that this is difficult. I know that this is stepping on everyone's toes, because I'm stepping on my own at the moment. Where do we put our priorities? We need to be looking at these things constantly. Look, I realize that we each have things that detract from our devotion to God or our worship of God. The purpose of today's study isn't simply to make us feel bad or feel like failures. The goal is to cause us to look at our priorities and to make the necessary changes in our lives to keep God in the number one spot. Okay. That's the goal. God needs to be first in our lives, in every place. I believe that we don't usually choose to put something else before God. Particularly as Christians, we don't usually choose to say, this is going to be more important than God. I'm going to keep that in the first place. Okay? But instead, what happens is we slowly slip into patterns, or our priorities slowly change, so that before we know it, God has become second in our life, or third, or fourth, or more. And before we know it, these other things have edged themselves into places of supreme importance. So, it's like every other sin. When we come to recognize the sin, when we come to realize our idolatry, it's first to accept that it's wrong, and second, to repent, to turn away from it, to make the changes in our lives necessary to make our priorities as they should be with God in the first place. Okay. So I'm going to share with you a couple statements, and I'd like you to consider whether you agree with them, all right, as we close up this morning. First statement. Are you willing to say, I will learn from the mistakes of the kings of Israel and Judah and not put anything else before God? Okay. Think about that for yourself. You know, we talked about learning from our mistakes in our children's story. Are we willing to learn from the mistakes that are made here, and maybe the mistakes that we've made in our own lives, or mistakes we've seen others make? Are we willing to learn from those and not put anything else before God? Second of all, can we say this? What I believe about God is going to affect the way I live. Therefore, I want to know God better. I want to be in a close relationship with this one that I worship. Of course we want to be close to God, right? Of course. But are we willing to make the changes necessary for that to be the case? Because unfortunately in our lives there are a lot of things that get in the way of our worshiping of God. Those barriers, those activities, those whatever they may be, are not meant to be there. They're not put there by God. The third question, the third thing, are you willing to say, I will prayerfully ask God to reveal to me any idols in my life that I put before my devotion to the Lord. You see, it's not just a corporate type of thing that we need to consider. Sometimes it is. But each one of us needs to ask God to reveal to us what in my life needs to change. What in my life has priority over God? And if you pray seeking that sincerely, I guarantee that God is going to answer that prayer for you. I guarantee that God is going to reveal to you something that will show what is in the wrong priority. Now, what you do with that afterwards is going to be your decision, right? We have to weigh those things. My prayer is that God will be first. Finally, do you agree with this statement? Nothing in this world is more important than my relationship with God. I hope you feel that way. That there's nothing in this world, no relationship, no person, no thing, no goal, no thing to stand for, that there's nothing that is more important to you than your relationship with God. And if you can say that, then the last question I have for you is, will you align your priorities to reflect this truth? May it be so. May it be so. Let's pray.